Antinomianism, one of the greatest curses conceivable. That's Dr. Lloyd-Jones as early on as page 8 in his exposition of Romans chapter 9. Antinomianism, one of the greatest curses conceivable. And beginning with that quotation, at least enables us to start as we mean to go on. 3 years ago at this conference, as was just touched upon, I was given the subject for a paper, Justification, the Present Confusion. And this time, it's antinomianism, the present confusion. And it did strike me that if we kept going on like this every few years, we could put all the papers together, whoever had given them, and publish a sort of companion volume to Ryle's famous Knots Untied, and we could call it Confusions Unraveled. There are various possible plans of campaign which could be profitable for a paper like this. But I've decided to go for a basic threefold division along the lines of past, present, and future. Obviously, present is our special concern on this occasion, antinomianism, the present confusion, but past and future are always tremendously important and have much bearing on the present. The past is important, not least because there's nothing new under the sun. Antinomianism has not just been invented. We've been here before, and we always need to bear in our minds the historical perspective. The present is fundamental to our current state and condition, and we need this morning, the Lord helping us, to assess as clearly as we can where we are currently and precisely where the false winds are blowing from. And then the future must never be put aside as something unimportant, and so we shall lay down in conclusion a few pointers or ground rules as to where we should go from here and just what our response to the present confusion should be. But before any of this, we need to clarify terms. What is antinomianism? The word itself was first coined, I understand, by Luther, and is derived, of course, from the Greek against law or anti-law. By law, the reference is to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And the crux of the matter, really, that we're handling together this morning has to do with what classically is referred to as the third use of the law. Just a moment's revision in case we haven't been treading this ground lately. The first use of the law is the law's ministry to convict of sin and to drive the repentant sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second use of the law has been defined classically as the law's ministry to restrain lawlessness in society. And that brings us to the third use of the law, our special focus of interest together. And the third use of the law is the ministry of the law to function as the rule of life for the believer. That's what we're about, brethren, this morning. The function of the law as the rule of life for the believer. One of the most famous statements of this comes from the Puritan minister Samuel Bolton in his treatise, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And this is magnificently compact and tight and memorable. Here he comes, Samuel Bolton. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. And it's this question: is the moral law the rule of life for the Christian or not? It's this question around which antinomianism revolves and has always done so. Is the moral law, to quote Calvin, the perfect rule of conduct, or is it not? Are the Ten Commandments for today, or are they not? And this bears necessarily upon the wider question, what is the nature of the continuity, discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? To that basic question, as just stated, is the moral law the rule of life for the believer? The antinomian says, in a word, no. Antinomians consider themselves to be taking a biblical stance. They do not ordinarily set out deliberately or deceitfully to be unbiblical, but they inevitably end up being just that. They misunderstand and misapply certain key scripture texts, which we shall come to in due time. Texts like, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ," John 1:17. "For ye are not under the law, but under grace," Romans 6:14. And Christ's own words, already read in our hearing, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. There are countless different branches of antinomianism, wouldn't you know it? But we are safest and clearest sticking to the two basic varieties, practical and doctrinal, to which must be added, in addition, the particular dimension presented by what is known as New Covenant theology. Just a scene-setting word about these things in brief summary. Practical antinomianism holds that since salvation is entirely of grace and cannot be lost once it has been received, then why bother or trouble too much about keeping the commandments? And so there's this cycle of sin, forgiveness, and on it goes. And it takes away the seriousness and the weightiness of sin, because it argues, well, sin, but then there's forgiveness, you see. Sin, forgiveness. The cycle goes round like this. In a sense, it's the classic heresy that Paul was dealing with in Romans 6, from those who urged continuance in sin so that grace may abound. Sin thereby is greatly understated. But the result, of course, is that grace is appallingly undervalued. And in our own day, this aspect of things, practical antinomianism, is not unrelated. It's not unrelated to the false teaching that it's possible to separate the acceptance of Jesus as Saviour from the acceptance of Jesus as Lord. Doctrinal antinomianism wants nothing to do with all of that, but argues that the way to growth in grace, for promotion of sanctification, for increase in holiness of life, is not, they underscore, not by keeping the commandments. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. And then New Covenant theology drives a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, insisting that we are New Testament Christians, that our relationship with codes of law is over and done with, and that what we need is to follow the law of Christ. In other words, we mustn't hang about, we must go straight to the New Testament. Let me say straight away, it will be found that the major casualties of antinomianism are, most important of all, the honour of God. And then following on from that, holiness of life and the fourth commandment. We, however, at this point must go straight to our very brief and compressed historical review. Only the most salient features can be touched upon. As we go, let us hear the comment of Professor John Murray. In the denial of the permanent authority and sanctity of the moral law, there is a direct thrust at the very centre of our holy faith, for it is a thrust at the veracity and authority of our Lord himself. So, remembering those three basic divisions I gave you at the beginning, here's number one, antinomianism in the past. We must start with Scripture itself, for the seeds of antinomianism are found in biblical times, indeed right from the very start. I say, if anything is as old as the hills, then antinomianism is. Six things. One, there was an incipient antinomianism even in the Garden of Eden. Why do I say that? Because surely the devil is an antinomian. Remember what he said to Eve. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And again, ye shall not surely die? Genesis 3, 1 and 4. Two, it was there in Exodus 32, in the business of the golden calf. The people, we are told, despised Moses. This Moses, they called him. We can imagine them sort of spitting it out. This Moses. And they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then God declared to Moses, Exodus 32, 7 and 8, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Three, the book of Judges is characterized by antinomianism, as one generation after another, in that famous summary phrase of the book, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. Four, it was there in Jeremiah's day. Here's Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10. Will ye steal, murder and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense under Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? 5. There's a hint of it in John 12, 34. The people answered him, that is, they answered the Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And six, several of the New Testament epistles testify to the early church being absolutely riddled with this curse of antinomianism in various ways. In Rome, as already mentioned, there were those advocating continuing in sin that grace may abound. In Philippi, there were those whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. In Corinth, there was an antinomian attitude to incest. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. John's letters are full of warnings against idolatry and fornication. Peter and Jude have to deal with carnal heresies and those who brought them into the church. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is, a license for immorality. Filthy dreamers who defile the flesh. Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Sensual, having not the Spirit. And so I say, the seeds of antinomianism are to be found in biblical times. But then at the end of biblical times, it all continued and took off afresh through the years. Again, we'll just notice the bare essentials, especially helpful in just giving us some bearings for the historical survey is the appropriate section in a book by Dr. Jonathan Bayes called The Weakness of the Law, and the relevant parts of where, as well, of Richard Alderson's No Holiness, No Heaven. Again, with similar brevity, I trust, six things. One, in the second century, Marcion foreshadowed a later brand of antinomianism when he drove an absolute wedge between law and gospel in a scathing attack on the law of Moses. That's Alderson's comment. Two, in Reformation times, Luther, who dubbed antinomianism a blasphemous impiety, crossed swords with a fellow called Johann Agricola, the father of modern antinomianism, so-called. And this Johann Agricola rejected the Mosaic law in its entirety, giving it no relevance for either the unbeliever or the believer. And then there were several set twos in 17th century Puritan England. First via John Eaton, and then Tobias Crisp. So number three is Eaton. John Eaton, he's been called the father of English antinomianism, and he wrote a piece called Honeycomb of Free Justification, the major thrust of which was to say with regard to justification that it results negatively in God seeing no sin in believers, and positively in his seeing his people as perfectly holy and righteous. Eaton, says Bayes, teaches that the joyful sense of free justification at the cost of the blood of God's Son is the sufficient motive to holiness. And then four, the guy Crisp I just mentioned, Tobias Crisp, he in his piece Christ Alone Exalted, a collection of sermons dealing largely with justification, does not grant to the law any sanctifying power in the believer's life, teaching that the power for holy living comes directly from the Spirit of Christ. Five. They had more than just a do in New England in the 17th century surrounding Anne Hutchinson, who has been described as the high priestess of antinomianism in the New World. It appears that she accused the majority of New England congregational ministers of preaching a covenant of works rather than free grace. She argued, against the Orthodox Puritans, that works of obedience to the law furnish no indispensable evidence of justification and are therefore no basis for assurance, which must be sought in Christ alone through the direct witness of the Spirit. And then finally, six, there followed in their course the particular Baptists of the 18th century, in the person not least of a man called John Brine, and his piece, The Certain Efficacy of the Death of Christ. And then along came J.N. Darby and the exclusive brethren of the 19th century who disparaged the law over against the gospel. Darby, of course, has been called the father of modern dispensationalism. Which brings us then, my brethren, to the contemporary debate of the 20th and 21st centuries, and so to the major and central section of this paper. So here we are, main section number two, antinomianism in the present. It does seem to me tremendously important that we hear what fellows have to say in their own words. I know there's always the risk of things taking a bit of a turgid turn when a whole array of quotations are strung together. But we're handling antinomianism, the present confusion. And so it seems right and proper that we hear in their own words some of the leading contributors to said present confusion. So rather than me just say, well, so-and-so says something broadly speaking, give or take a few words along these lines, you know, I'm paraphrasing, let's just hear some of them speaking for themselves. No particular order is intended by the order in which these chaps are going to be named and quoted. We'll begin with John Riesinger, one of the major exponents, as we shall note again shortly, of New Covenant theology. One of his books is called Tablets of Stone, and one of the chapter headings in that book goes like this: The Tablets of Stone, or Ten Commandments, as a covenant document, had a historical beginning and a historical end. These are some of the things that he says. The Bible always considers the tablets of stone, by which he means the Ten Commandments, as the specific covenant document that established the nation of Israel as a body politic at Mount Sinai. Again, the scripture nowhere states or infers that we are to think of the tablets of stone as God's eternal, unchanging moral law. We are always to think Old Covenant. Yet having said that, he immediately proceeds to write this as well. The Ten Commandments, as interpreted and applied by Christ, that phrase is his emphasis, the Ten Commandments, as interpreted and applied by Christ, are a very important part of the Christian's rule of life. Then a minister called Michael Eaton, this in a volume from 1984 of the Westminster Record, just one sentence I give you, Christians are in no way under this tyrannical figure, the law. And then in his book, How to Live a Godly Life, there is this: if you walk in the Spirit deliberately, you will fulfill the Mosaic law accidentally. R.T. Kendall, a sermon preached at Westminster Chapel under the title Antinomianism Exposed, and then something written up at another time in the Westminster Record called Antinomianism and the Law. Here comes Kendall now. The moral law is not the Christian's code of conduct. For true godliness is never to be achieved by being under the moral law. It will make you a legalist, long-faced, grouchy, without joy or peace. He goes on to confirm with regard to the letter of James in the New Testament that some Christians had, quote, sunk so low and degenerated so far that James had to quote the Ten Commandments to them, something he ought not to have to do. And again, Kendall claims that the law of Christ is a much higher law than the moral law, far more demanding. It presents a far greater challenge than the moral law, which is really the easy way out. And if you like that, you'll like this. Still Kendall. Wait for it. It's just so easy to keep the moral law and hate the law of Christ. Gerald Coates, in his book, What on Earth is This Kingdom? Just one sentence for you. When the believer properly fulfills the royal law of love for God and neighbour, he renders the law obsolete. Christopher Bennett, a minister in England. And this from an article in the BEC journal Foundations, 2002, the article called Not Under Law, But Not Without God's Law. This is Bennett. The Mosaic Law was an expression of God's holiness in terms of Israel, one nation long ago, and in terms of the people of God in their immature state before Christ came. It is fulfilled by Jesus both in his life and death and in his teaching and that of the apostles. And again, The law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, is not the direct set of regulations for the Christian. We are not under it anymore. Instead, we are obliged to obey Jesus' commands, the law of Christ. Are you still with me? Are you still up for it? Can you take a few more? Righto. There is a journal produced, I think, in the north of England under the title New Focus, the editor of which is a man called Peter Menny. And I was consulting the website of this magazine. Now, Menny strenuously refutes any and all accusations of antinomianism against him. He won't have it, or against his magazine. Quote, in recent editions of New Focus, we have questioned the emphasis in some quarters on the Ten Commandments and their role in the life of a believer. In order to be absolutely clear, let us positively establish once again that despite rumours to the contrary, we regard the law of God to be holy, just and good. At the same time, we do not believe that justified men and women go to hell for breaking God's holy law. This does not give Christians freedom to sin with impunity. Again, although we believe that Christians are not duty-bound to the Ten Commandments, it does not follow that there are no objective laws or rules for Christian living. There are. For these we enlist all of Scripture as our final authority and inerrant guide, interpreted and displayed in the life and teaching of our precious Lord Jesus and his apostles. And here's many one more time. We believe in the unconditional acceptance of a sinner with God on the sole basis of Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness, without reference to works and acts of obedience on the part of the believer. We believe that this assurance personally received is the only effective motive for holy living. An American pastor called Don Fortner contributes fairly extensively to this New Focus website. And so we must just wheel him on. Here he comes now. This is Don Fortner. Those who tell us that believers are under the law as a rule of life have a hard time proving their position from the New Testament. This is because every statement about the believer and the law in the entire New Testament asserts exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:14, ye are not under the law. Again, if you are a believer, if you trust Christ, you are not under the law for justification, for sanctification, for holiness, or for any other reason. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It is simply wrong for Christian ministers and teachers to bind believers to the law as a rule of life and conduct. And again, the believer's rule of life is not one section of Scripture, but the whole revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. And later on in the article, he disputes absolutely any attempt to distinguish between the three parts of the law, which we'll mention later on. Staying with Don Fortner, but leaving aside the New Focus magazine and website, this is the same man in his own book, Grace for Today, Evangelical Press, 1986. The law of God is holy and just and good. But it becomes a very great evil when it is perverted and used for something other than its divine purpose. The law of God has but one singular purpose. It exposes man's guilt before God, shutting him up to faith in Christ alone for salvation. To use the law for any other purpose is to pervert and abuse the law. When true love reigns in the heart, there is no need for law. And just this finally from him. Not only is it unwise, it is a sinful practice, contrary to the faith of the gospel, for a believer to make the law a basis for his life before God. And finally in this sequence, Edgar Andrews, Professor Edgar Andrews. His well-in commentary on Galatians, entitled Free in Christ, Evangelical Press, 1996. As regards sanctification, the law can be accorded no special place today in the life of the believer. That is, no place over and above, and again those three words he emphasizes, no place over and above the rest of Scripture. To suggest that the Ten Commandments are in some special way the Christian's rule of life does an injustice to the whole body of New Testament teaching on Christian conduct. It is true, of course, that the New Testament builds upon the foundation of the commandments. They are retained, not abandoned, as an, but not the, expression of God's requirements. But it has to be repeated that the New Testament both gathers up and goes beyond the commandments in its moral teaching. As Scripture, it, that's the law of Moses, as Scripture, it, the law of Moses, contains instruction in righteousness and forms part of the overall testimony to what constitutes Christian morality and holiness of life. And his comment within that commentary, specifically on Galatians 5:18, says this: had Paul intended to teach that the law, or any part of it, should be the Christian's rule of life, here was his opportunity to do so. What does he say? He tells us that those led by the Spirit are not beholden to the law with respect to righteous living. Indeed, he seems to go further. Being led by the Spirit and being ruled by the law are mutually exclusive in the area of Christian conduct. Those who are Spirit-led will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, but this will not be because they subject themselves to them, but because they are guided by the indwelling Spirit in conformity to the whole, and again his emphasis, in conformity to the whole of God's word and the example of Christ. But he adds, nevertheless, it remains true that believers are led by the Spirit in their practical lives and are not beholden to the law. The same man, Edgar Andrews, has contributed another volume of Bible commentary to the same series, well in commentary, this time on the letter to the Hebrews. A Glorious High Throne is the title of the commentary, Evangelical Press, 2003. I have neither handled it nor read it, but there is a review of it in the current edition of the Banner magazine, 491/2, August-September 04, by Mark Johnston of London. And Johnston's review of Andrews includes this. As I say, I haven't read it or handled it myself, but I give it to you. This is what he says in the review. The outworking of Andrews' views on the New Covenant impacts especially on the role of the Decalogue in the Christian life, particularly in relation to its statement on the Sabbath. This is seen in the way that he handles passages in Hebrews that relate to sanctification, which he sees almost exclusively in positional terms, and the concept of the rest embodied in the Sabbath principle. What is concerning in the way he pursues this interpretation of Hebrews is that he constructs a view of covenantal transition that is not only at odds with Christ in Matthew 5, but also out of step with Moses in Exodus 20 and the whole understanding of salvation in the Old Testament. So, there we are, my beloved brethren, something to be going on with. This is what they say. In contrast to all of this, I would mention at this point two very modest-sized but immensely helpful books on the Orthodox side. One is from Ernest C. Riesinger, brother of John. That's The Law and the Gospel. And the other is from a chap called Richard C. Barcellos. Barcellos, In Defense of the Decalogue. And there are other helpful materials as well, if you'll be aware of some of them, I'm sure. That classic treatment by Ernest Kevin, The Grace of Law, A Study in Puritan Theology. Another book from Kevin, The Moral Law. And another book from Ernest Riesinger, Whatever Happened to the Ten Commandments. But with regard to our setting out at some length, with quotations in their own words, of the false winds blowing, we need to proceed then to the consideration of certain key texts. We're still in this major in the present section of the subject, but we're just passing on from hearing chaps in their own words to press on to a consideration of certain key texts that are essential to our subject. I wish to touch upon five areas. There'll be these. One, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Two, Christ's fulfilling of the law in Matthew 5. Three, Paul's teaching in Romans 6. Four, Christ and Moses in John 1. And five, the status of the fourth commandment. So, off we go again. First of all, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. You will recall the famous passage that I'm speaking of, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. For our purposes, the question is this. When God says in verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, to what law does he refer? Does he refer to the moral law, the Decalogue? Or does he not? And if not, then to what? This is where New Covenant theology has lots to say. It proceeds along these lines. Along with the New Covenant comes a new law which is higher and more spiritual than the law of Moses. This, they urge, equates to the law of Christ, which is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:21, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, they argue, the law written on the heart, Jeremiah 31:33, is not the same as the law of Moses. Riesinger, this is of the John variety, don't get John and Ernest muddled up. John Riesinger insists the Ten Commandments as the old covenant document was given only to the nation Israel. Consequently, he insists that the Ten Commandments cannot function as a unit under the new covenant. He has this sort of non-negotiable formula, if you will. Ten Commandments equals Old Covenant. What do we say in response to this? Well, we can follow the flow of Barcellus' remarks and respond like this. The law under the New Covenant is God's law. This promised blessing of the New Covenant, of the law written on the heart, is to be enjoyed by the whole New Covenant community. God is both the author of the law itself and the one who writes it on the heart. And surely the text of Jeremiah itself clearly assumes that the law of God under the New Covenant is referring to a law that was already written at the time of the writing of Jeremiah. In other words, Jeremiah clearly teaches that the law of God under the New Covenant is a law that was written on stone by God and that will be written on hearts by God. In other words, identical law. We may say that the Puritan Thomas Manton is helpful on this as well at one point in his great commentary on the 119th Psalm. If the law might be disannulled as to new creatures, then why doth the Spirit of God write it with such legible characters in their hearts? Now that which the Spirit engraves upon the heart, would Christ come to deface and abolish? The law was written upon tables of stone, and the great work of the Spirit is to write it upon the table of the heart. And also, before we leave this Jeremiah 31, we want to urge, don't we, that the Decalogue does function as a unit in the New Testament. And again, Barcellus has a helpful string of pages here on this, particularly in his extended treatment of Paul to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, where the apostle is handling the matter of the law. And following his statement, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully," he opens up the Decalogue at the end of the day. And Barcellus, as it takes time to prove that if you scrutinize 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 carefully, you can find each commandment of the Decalogue gathered in there. And that all the vices of 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, says Patrick Fairbairn, he throws his lot in as well. All the vices of 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 admit of being ranged under the precepts of the two tables. Because you see, these New Covenant theology guys are yapping at our heels all the time and saying, you haven't got the Decalogue in the New Testament. It's been left behind in the Old Testament. And of course, they're not surprised by that, because that's where they reckon it should have been left behind. But we save them on the basis of, just as one example, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Minutely scrutinized. What have you got? The Decalogue. The two tables. And we come to this conclusion. Against the New Covenant theology bods, that the Decalogue is the basic fundamental law for all men. The moral law. Second, Christ's fulfilling of the law in Matthew 5. The familiar passage, of course, is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, read earlier. In particular, Jesus' claim about having come to fulfil the law. By the law and the prophets, we are to understand the entire Old Testament. And the antinomian position here is to assert that Jesus is declaring the law null and void for his people. That he's saying they'll have nothing more to do with it, for he will fulfil it for them. It's a thing of the past, now that he has come. However, to say that, and just to let it sort of trip off the tongue, is to forget certain vital things, or conveniently to put them to one side, or to shunt them up a siding. Things such as these. Let's mention four. Number one, the classic distinction that is often made between the moral, civil and ceremonial law. Remember I mentioned earlier with regard to Faulkner that later on in one of his website articles he ditches completely. He has no time, space or energy at all for the classic distinction that's often made between the moral, civil and ceremonial law. And misinterpreters of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 through 20, again, forget this or reject it or put it aside. You remember that the ceremonial law had to do with the religious worship of Israel and was filled abundantly with types and shadows pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he indeed fulfilled remarkably and closely and particularly and gloriously in his life, death, resurrection and so forth. Then the civil law was given to Israel as a theocracy, and while many of its principles still apply, the civil law as such no longer does. Yet in contrast, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is laid down for all ages. It is, and here we quote John Thackway addressing the 1999 Salisbury Conference, which was taken up with the great matter of the law. It is, that is, the moral law is, for Christians, the perfect summary of all the truth of God for our life and conduct. A miraculous compression of everything that God wants of us and gives us grace to fulfill. And Thackway again, the moral law remains the only standard of righteousness acceptable to God. It is the transcript of his moral nature. So that's one thing to say with regard to our comeback on Matthew 5. A second thing that often is forgotten or shoved aside is this. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ actually states here in Matthew 5 That he has not come to destroy, that he has not come, that is, he has not come to abrogate, to do away with, to declare dead and gone, obsolete. He has not come in this sense to destroy the law. Rather, he upholds it rigorously and vigorously, and speaks in very solemn tones of any who shall break one of the least of these commandments. They shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. While in contrast, whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A third thing forgotten or put aside is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose law, after all, this is here that we're talking about, because there's no distinction between the law of God and the law of Christ. They're the same thing. They're not different, distinct, contradictory, on collision course laws, one gone, one come. The Lord Jesus Christ asserts the unchanging and abiding status of the Decalogue, which, as I say, is his law, the divine law, anyway. He says in verse 18 of Matthew 5, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from this law till all be fulfilled." In other words, it remains rock solid and authoritative until the age to come. It's not in decline. It's not gone off into the corners. It has a permanent and honoured place under Christ's lordship until his second coming. And the fourth thing, often forgotten by friends who are in error here, is that the Lord Jesus Christ repeated, "For I say unto you," as his exposition of the divine law proceeds in Matthew 5. Remember, these "for I say unto you" statements are his corrections of the false position of the religious teachers. They're his returning of his hearers to the original glorious divine intent of the law. They are his opening up of all the spiritual heights and lengths and breadths and depths of the law. Remember, murder, hatred, adultery, lust. Not enough to say, "I'm all right on this law. You shall not commit murder, because I haven't gone out and killed anybody." But the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings it right on home. Never an angry thought. Never an unworthy desire against anyone. Or again, with regard to adultery, no use of standing in our pride and saying that physically we've never committed adultery. Never the lustful thought. Never the wandering eye. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he's opening up the spiritual heights, lengths, breadths and depths of the law. That is what we might call the spirituality of the law. Not engaging in some supposed correcting or adjusting or abandoning or dismissing of the law itself. Third, Paul's teaching in Romans 6. One of the most crucial texts in our interaction with antinomianism must be Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, the moment some folks spot "not under the law," they fall upon it and are in their element. And then when they go on to see "but under grace," then their ecstasy knows no bounds. "There it is," they cry. "There you have it. What more is there to be said? We're done and dusted. We're finished with the law. It's redundant. We're Christians now. Not under the law. Under grace." Being under the law, they tell us, would be a backward step, and we'd be back there in the slavery and the thraldom and the bondage and misery of legalism. Not so fast. Is that what Paul is actually saying? Not at all. Not a bit. Often it's only the second part of the verse that is quoted. "For ye are not under the law, but under grace." But there is a whole, whole with a W at the beginning of it, there is a whole, a complete Romans 6:14. And each of the two parts begins with a for, F-O-R. Romans 6:14a. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's a statement of fact, not an exhortation. On account of our justification, we have been brought out gloriously from the dominion of sin. Not that we are without sin. Oh, brethren, we know our own hearts, don't we? We know our own hearts. The good we would do, we don't do. The evil we wouldn't do, that we do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So not that we are without sin, but gloriously, to the praise of God, we are no longer under sin's dominion, curse, bondage, or thumb. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And then Romans 6, 14b, flowing on, not sitting there on its own or hanging in midair, but flowing right on, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Here's John Thackway again. Not under law as a covenant of works like Adam was. Keeping the law cannot now justify us. We won't be condemned for falling short of it. We're now under grace, the covenant of grace, for our hope and eternal life. Yet does that make us lawless? Absolutely not. We have been freed to love and obey the divine law. His commandments are not burdensome. And his statutes to us, as born-again believers, are to be a joy and a delight and the satisfaction of our hearts. Not least because of him, whose laws, statutes, commandments, etc., they are. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, the Christian is still under solemn obligation to keep the law of God, but with this vital difference, that now he has the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit within himself to keep it. And we want to respond to the antinomians on Romans 6:14 in a similar way. Were we responding to them on, say, delivered from the law, Romans 7:6, dead to the law, Galatians 2:19, or free from the law, Romans 8:2. 4. Christ and Moses in John 1. Are you still there? Are you still with me? Christ and Moses in John 1. A further important text is John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Brethren, folk get up to all sorts of mischief and nonsense and confusion with John 1:17, saying things like, Moses didn't teach truth, only Jesus did. Moses didn't know anything about grace, only Jesus did. Moses, Christ, law, gospel are at one point after another put into conflict with one another, presented as enemies, not friends, and the suggestion is that they have no mutual relationship. All of these grievous assertions regarding Moses and Christ, Ernest Riesinger says, it is impossible to tarnish the glory of the one without dulling the lustre of the other. And with regard to law and grace, or law and gospel, we may say this: those living in the New Testament age, yes, maybe we can see deeper into the law and deeper into the grace of God in the gospel than could many of the Old Testament saints. But even when we've said that, we have straight away to add this rider, don't we? That many of them, and I'm speaking of the Old Testament saints, many of them, not least Abraham, who saw Christ's day and was glad, Moses himself, David, and Isaiah could see a very long way. Isaac Watts wrote a catechism for children, didn't he? To help, not least in families and in church settings, the catechetical teaching of the scriptures. And as I recall, he's got a question in his catechism which goes like this: who was the prophet Isaiah? And his answer is, Isaiah was that prophet who spoke most of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we like it, isn't it? John 1:17 expresses not a conflict, but a comparison. The law established grace and serves the gospel rather than opposing it. Certainly many contrasts between Moses and Christ and law and gospel, or law and grace, can quite properly be drawn. But remember Paul in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. And so then, the fifth of these five things, the status of the fourth commandment. A tendency of antinomianism and New Covenant theology is quite arbitrarily to remove the fourth commandment from its nine other companions and argue that it no longer applies. And this is a complete disgrace. It must be understood that while antinomianism and New Covenant theology are rejecting the Decalogue as a whole so far as the believer's rule of life is concerned, this third use of the law that they've got no time and room for, they are not, of course, literally suggesting that we should take God's name in vain, dishonour our parents, or commit murder or adultery. They are saying we no longer look to the Ten Commandments for this. They don't have a leverage with us. They don't have an import with us now. We look elsewhere. We don't look to the Ten Commandments either for instruction or for motivation. Yet in an unfair, improper, and as I say, a way of complete disgrace, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20 verse 8, comes in for its own separate treatment. They urge that the Sabbath was an essentially Jewish institution, that in the New Testament the keeping of special days is looked upon negatively, and that the Lord's Day is mentioned only once in the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, unconnected to the fourth commandment, and without any specific directions as to how the day should be observed. It will be seen that they do not accept the principle of the day changed, but the Sabbath preserved. And they reject, consequently, an Old Testament Sabbath, New Testament Lord's Day tie-up. Once again, how do we respond? Well, we do so, my brethren, by making points such as the following, and I mention them only in headline form. One, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance predating the law given at Sinai, and so is for all mankind at all time. Two, that what God sanctifies, it is our business to do all that we can to preserve the holiness of and not let it be profaned. Three, that while it is absolutely true that the New Testament indicates that Old Testament festal Sabbaths and festivals of one sort and another were destined for oblivion as fulfilled in Christ, Colossians 2:16, this does not bear directly upon the fourth commandment itself, which stands tall above all those other ceremonial occasions. And four, we urge and respond that the principle of the day changed, but the Sabbath preserved, very much applies, the practice being testified to as the New Testament period developed, and the first day of the week having particular, what we might call, New Testament Sabbath appropriateness, following the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ from the dead upon that day. So to conclude this major section, antinomianism in the present, where the false winds are coming from and some, however inadequate, attempt to counter it all, to conclude this major section, are the Ten Commandments for Christians today? Most certainly, says Jonathan Bayes in another article in that same issue of Foundations mentioned earlier, titled, Are the Ten Commandments for Today? Are the Ten Commandments for Christians today? Most certainly. They sum up the life of holiness to which we are called. They are the channel for the Spirit's sanctifying power. We're nearly done. Here's the third section, but it won't detain us long. Antinomianism in the future. I desire, in conclusion of the whole, to give just a few pointers as to how further, and not least pastorally, we should combat antinomianism and New Covenant theology, how we might do it as positively and effectively, as well as graciously as possible, and in particular, I'm concerned in our peculiar responsibilities, many of us here, as ministers of the gospel. Just four things briefly. First, do not be afraid to preach the law in all three of its uses, and not least the third, the law as the believer's rule of life. Let us not be misled by this false dichotomy that some would create between an Old Testament law of God and a New Testament law of Christ. Just as Paul's phrase, the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. Remember that lovely phrase? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just as that phrase, the word of Christ, refers to the whole of Scripture, so the law of Christ refers as much to the entire Decalogue as it does to anything else. And recall the Apostle John's continual emphasis in his first letter on the children of God keeping God's commandments. Second, hold firmly to the absolute togetherness of law and love in Scripture. For here too, men would drive wedges where no wedges belong. Here's J.I. Packer in his work, God Has Spoken. Law is needed as love's eyes. Love is needed as law's heartbeat. Law without love is Pharisaism. Love without law is antinomianism. And what a chantry in God's righteous kingdom. The New Testament binds the Ten Commandments upon Christian consciences. Without love in the soul, the moral commandments cannot be kept. But this does not mean that love is all that needs to be commanded. How is love to God and neighbour to express itself? To answer this, the apostles always return to the Ten Commandments. And of course, most importantly of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts it so beautifully and so precisely in John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Third, declare vigorously and sweetly the holiness of God's law, remembering some of the words used in Scripture to describe it. Words like holy, just, good, and spiritual. We're nearly finished, but I've got to find a way to bring Octavius Winslow in somewhere. Perhaps we all have our favourites, or some of our favourites, and my vote is for Octavius every time, as one of the greats. And here he is. Lovely to see more and more of his material being republished from a variety of publishers these days, and there's even a website, not just dealing with his material, but others as well, but it's got some 30 volumes of Winslow, many that we'd never get our hands on in book form, all there for your free delectation and delight. But here he is in one that the banner brought out, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're thinking of the sweetness and the holiness of God's law and so on, and he brings Christ in a lovely way. Saints of God, keep the eye of your faith intently and immovably fixed upon Christ, your sole pattern. Our Lord did not keep that law that his people might be lawless. He did not honour that law that they might dishonour its precepts. His obedience provided no license for our disobedience. His obedience releases us not from the obligation, the sweet and pleasant yet solemn obligation to holiness of life. Our faith does not make void the law, but rather establishes the law. And fourth and finally, in these pastoral counsels, if you will, beloved, give regular, practical, and attractive, and don't forget the attractive, teaching to your people on what constitutes a well-kept Lord's Day. Of course, leave them in no doubt as to those things which are unsuitable for that day. But don't leave it there as a negative sort of day. Underscore how it is the most positive and exquisite day of the whole week, the first and the best. The Puritans spoke of it as God's market day for the soul. And dear Andrew Bonner writes, Sabbath days are well days in the desert journey, when we fill the water skins to journey on to another well. Cast your preaching upon this subject in the beautiful language that the Lord himself uses in Isaiah 58. Call the Sabbath a delight. The holy of the Lord, honourable. And remember from the same chapter, the promise attached to those who thus treated. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen.